I hold in my hand this morning a very sad letter of resignation from one of my closest colleagues in ministry, where he admits to inappropriate involvement with a female member of our church and therefore has disqualified himself for further ministry. And he submits his resignation effective immediately. He expresses deep sorrow for his actions, for the shame brought against our fine church and its ministry. His deep sorrow and disappointment having betrayed us so profoundly, we who loved him and his family generously and with all our hearts. He says, "My wife and daughters and son-in-law and grandson desperately need your prayers. I don't feel I can ask anything of you for myself, but I do very contritely ask for your prayers on their behalf." This letter will find a place in my journal and will be a reminder of what I might call my own personal day of infamy in our ministry at our church. I've been through this before, as have most, if not all, of those who sit on this platform, and even some of you. I will never, ever know quite how to handle it or address it. And on occasion, I feel that I'm maybe a little obsessed with addressing this problem, because I do it through the year with our staff. And now I realize I don't think you can address it too much. I certainly can't address it too much to those of us in the family of Dallas Seminary. My desk calendar is sort of frozen open to the 26th of April, 2006, the day that this discovery was made and the confrontation followed. The enemy really brought a dual attack, disastrous effect on us, not fatal. But the woman in question is my wife's personal executive assistant at Insight for Living. Her husband actually does our programming every day. Our two most trusted people in the sense of working closely with them. And the enemy could not have picked two more significant targets at Stonebriar Community Church, aside from the senior pastor himself, and Insight for Living, aside from the woman who serves as the president. What do I have to say to you today that will keep you from ever having to write this letter? What can I possibly say so you will never forget the 2nd of May, 2006, when a white-haired, aging pastor with a broken heart pled with you to carry out your calling as you promised to do when you're ordained and as you surrendered to do when you came to this school? What must I say? What can possibly be driven home so that you will never forget it, no matter where you minister, how old you become, or how powerful your word may be, or how simple and quiet your ministry may be? Doesn't matter. Someday you will be away from these cloistered halls. Unfortunately, you won't be able to do as I have done. Come back when nobody's around and just walk down these hallways and look at the skyline of Dallas out through those wonderful arches that seem to frame it. And I sort of returned to my days. Simple but also difficult days of training. When Dr. Richard Sumi would stand and just plead with us to walk in purity. And Dr. Walford would drive home the importance of being men of God. And Dr. Pentecost and Dr. Hendricks and Dr. Robinson and on and on. We were told again and again and again and again. And some of those men have fallen. What is it going to take to develop a godly band of women and men who carry with them the Dallas Seminary mark to be people of their word when around the crowds that applaud and far more dangerously when alone where nobody is looking? What is it going to take? Maybe today. It will maybe take this day and you'll get it. Please remember. Remember this day. Forget me. Don't ever forget what I'm going to read and teach. Don't ever forget this warning. You're going to need it because the enemy is after you every day of your life. And you are vulnerable. I want to have you look at a simple but easily forgotten warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We all could quote verse 13 by heart. No temptation has overtaken you, chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Comes on the heels of a whole series of events surrounding the historical setting of the Hebrews of the past, who had all of these benefits, who followed these grand models in what we would call today in ministry. Moses, miracle-working God, who did everything for them and around them and sustained them, and still they failed him. So on the heels of that, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. A simple little observation. Sandwiched between standing and falling is taking heed. Between the standing, or at least thinking we stand, and the falling, the potential of falling, is take heed. That's what we're doing today. We're taking heed. Taking heed. We're allowing the Spirit of God to drill into our brains the importance of taking heed, lest we fall. This man and his female companion, another man's wife, have fallen. Their homes are a shambles. The people who were around them in the circle of ministry are disillusioned. Some absolutely don't know what to do. So we who serve the body are doing everything we know to do to help get them back on their feet, Help them through this mess about which we knew nothing before the 26th of April, 2006. Nothing. Not even their mates. The enemy is so clever. He can give you creative ways to secretly practice your sins, all the while destroying you down inside while you go through the perfunctory motions of ministry. Even the Sunday before, the audacity of the man to lay his hands on four men being ordained into ministry. On the heels of 6 months of adultery. And it's easy to sit here and shake our heads and cluck our tongues and even, maybe even weep. But if you don't take heed, you also can fall. And quite likely will. And I as well. I remember when we dealt with an elder who had molested children in a former ministry. And ultimately there were about 67 families affected by the man's godless activities, all done in secret. The last man in the lineup I would have ever thought would have been guilty of that. Of course, that's part of the plan. When you're that respected, everybody trusts you. They'll even trust their children to you. I remember being so disillusioned and saying to my our women of ministries, the lady, wonderful wisdom and a lot of years of experience, and I said to her, "Betty, good night. I mean, a man's in his late 70s. She said, "Oh, Chuck, they'll molest from a wheelchair." I will never forget that. Senior pastors will get involved in stuff like this, go right on preaching. Church will sort of secretly deal with it, and then he'll go on to another church and do it there. And the stories are there just everywhere. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Please, please take heed. Do whatever you have to do. Now, the process you go through is humiliating. 1 Timothy chapter 5 gives us the process. Don't have time to do the passage justice, but you're bright enough to fill in the blanks. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So understand, we're not to have a suspicious spirit. We're not to go by hunches. We're not to listen to hearsay. We're not running a Gestapo with a cross on top. It's a church, it's a family, it's a body, it's brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there will be occasions when accusations will be made. Don't believe it just because somebody says it. You have to check it out. You have to get the facts. You have to investigate. You have to do nasty, dirty stuff. You have to get into the details. You do, as the leader, you have to do that. You have no training at Dallas Seminary in doing that. People can't train you for that. But you have to be discerning. You have to know who to listen to. You have to make sure that the people are credible who are telling you. Otherwise, they might just be trying to get back at a pastor they don't like. So he makes it very clear that you must not go by hunches and speculations and suspicion. And it harks back to Moses' words in Deuteronomy. So he says you need two or three witnesses. More is even better. Less than two is not. So you got to get your stuff together. You got to get the hard, cold evidence. Now then, what do you do with it? Let's say it's true. Those who continue in sin, watch closely. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Rare is the church that does that. Most of us in this room have been in, and certainly all of us have heard of churches that haven't done that. Why? We don't want to humiliate the family. I've had the wife of a guilty person beg me not to expose it. And you know what? Years and years ago when I was younger and wanted to please people more than I should have, I listened to her. And she told me, no one else will know. This was just brief, and I want to take him back, and I love him, and our boys will be hurt if you say anything about it. And please, just let us leave quietly. And I did. I'm ashamed to tell you that I did that. That man's now living with her. Left his wife, left his boys. He's a Dallas Seminary graduate. Just a year or two or three behind me in school. He lied to me, and I covered for his wife. I didn't obey verse 20. Obey it. Do it. If the person is continuing in sin and you catch them, that's continuing in sin to the moment you catch them, to the time they're brought in for confrontation, then you need to rebuke them. It means exactly what it says. And I use the word when I confront the person who's guilty. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. How dare you take advantage of the body? How dare you betray this staff? How dare you deny the Lord your God with your action of sinfulness? Over the months of time you had, during which I spoke more than a few times on the subject of the importance of personal purity. And then it says to rebuke in the presence of all. I take this to mean not every single person in the body is the rebuke to happen. Otherwise, who would the rest of the sentence refer to? Who would be the rest? I take the all to mean a reference to those who have need to know. Immediately would be the board, would be the staff, would be the colleagues in ministry, those who are touched most deeply and directly by the person's work. That person is to be exposed. Ultimately, it's to be made public. Do it publicly. Quit worrying about a lawsuit. Lawsuits will scare you to death. You'll get mute. Kent Hughes, a good friend, pastoring up in Wheaton, says, though we must be cautious in accusing, if the charge is substantiated, we must have the courage to rebuke. This may sound cold and unloving, but it must be done for the sake of the church, so that others may take warning. Listen carefully. This is where today's church has lost its nerve. Leaders sin with impunity. That means without punishment. Leaders sin without punishment. And then move on to other churches to do the same thing. We must determine not to fall to such a loss of courage, but rather lovingly confront those who are doing wrong. A lack of fortitude is not loving, but unloving. Unloving of Christ, unloving of the church, and unloving of the offender. Amen. I agree with him. And we expressed our love. We use the word love more than any other word we used with our sinning brother and sister. They know their love. That's why it's so baffling. They've never not known what love is in our staff and family and church. I mean, we got people so in love with them, they just want us to just now, okay, we've done this, now let's just all put our arms around them. Wait a minute. This didn't happen in a sudden surge of passion. This is planned, timed, carried out in secrecy. This was a strategy of sinning, kept secret from those of us who could have helped them and worked with them and would have. So you don't just suddenly take the heat off. In fact, if you wonder how serious this is, look at the solemn charge in 21. I solemnly charge you, presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. That's a rare one for Paul to amass such a body of people around him. That's a long index finger poking into your sternum. Listen to this. Listen to this, Timothy. Pay attention to these words, young man. Take note of what I'm telling you, Timothy. I say it before God and Christ and the elect angels. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. That's another factor. You can't play favorites. What if it's a pastor everybody loves? Can't play favorites. What if it's a young pastor? Can't play favorite. What if it's a senior pastor? Can't play favorites. What if it's a music minister who has loved us and led us and helped us in giving our praise to God? Can't play favorites. I mean, it's really clear, isn't it? Maintain the principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. No prejudging. No exceptions. Homer Kent writes in his work on the pastor epistles, a public disciplining is especially appropriate if the sin was of a public nature. People will then have a respect for the church and will search their own lives when they see that even leaders are not exempt from discipline for sin. The term prejudice is a word referring to prejudgment or decision arrived at before the facts are properly considered. Partiality is an inclination towards someone. When disciplining of leaders is called for, it should be done with all fairness and with the absence of personal like or dislike. He's right. The very end of verse 22 really puts it on the line. Keep yourself from sin. Now, finally, and I really mean that, I'm weary of the subject. Titus chapter 3 explains how a person can do with this man and what other men and women have done. I'm going to show you. It's a little shocking. He's referring to a factious man when you get to verse 10 of chapter 3 of Titus. Reject a factious man. By the way, reject means have nothing to do with. Let it say what it says. Check it in any reference you wish. Have nothing to do with. A person who spreads corruption, a person who has an evil influence, a person in this case who is a factious man. After a first and second warning, and our men and women are warned again and again and again, it's obvious that there has been the warning. Here's how it happens. Knowing that such a man is perverted. Look closely at extrepho. Perverted. It's a hypoxlegomena. That this is a unique use of the term. And extrepho has reference to doing something inside out or turning something inside out. It is rendered warped, twisted, distorted. Bauer's lexicon defines the term to cause to turn aside from what is considered true or morally proper, to turn aside, to pervert, to go the wrong way. Stott writes, such a man is warped, having a distorted mind. You're dealing with a distorted mind. One who can hide it for months and keep doing pious work is a distorted mind. It's the ability to sublimate and put out of one's mind and to live in two worlds. As the man said to me in the midst of the confrontation, who am I? Who am I? I said, I thought I knew. I don't know you. I do not know you. I certainly don't know the dark part of you that is now emerging. And I did this kind of motion. I said, you have a world that's known to all of us, and you're charming, and you're gifted, and you just disarm us, and we are just all over this that you're doing because you're so good at it. But there's a dark side here. And here's my word that is distorted.
Keep reading. And is sinning. Present tense. Net Bible says, you know that such a man is twisted by sin and is conscious of it in himself.
I said, do you know there's a line that moves from appropriateness to inappropriateness? Yes, I do. Did you know when you crossed the line from appropriateness to inappropriateness? Yes, I did. Did you know every time when you cross the line, I'm just trying to figure out how you can do it. How can you do this kind of thing? He said, yeah, I knew that. I said, you tell me, please, why you went over that line, time and time and time again. Just tell me. I don't know. Every hard question is answered with, I don't know. I know he is perverted. And the act of sinning dulls the conscience. There is nothing like willful, deliberate, repeated sinfulness when it comes to hurting the sacred and holy work of God. Don't ever, ever forget that. In a few hours, really, a few days, some of you are going to be given a degree. You've earned it. It's been a tough course, and that's good. Tough is good. Ministry is tough. It's all about discipline. Every day of my life, I'm disciplining myself in some area, sometime in several. It's about that. You'll be receiving a degree with our name on it. It is our endorsement that you have done the work. It proves nothing about your character. Your life will prove that. Check in with me in 15, 20 years. Let's check back together. Let's see how you're doing. You say, you're not going to be around in 15 or 20 years. I know what you're thinking. Let me tell you something. If I'm not here, I'm haunting you. I'm here. I'm here. This voice is in the woodwork of this place. It's been around since 59 in this place. And I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to still be walking with Jesus by the grace of God. And I want you to be walking with him too. I want you to keep your word. I don't want you to get ordained if you can't keep your word. Don't take that endorsement. It's not right. And if you're ordained and you fall, give that endorsement back. Send our degree back to us. Please. And I hope to receive none. And these men and women that have invested their hours and lives and years in ministry and now some of it in you are endorsing you with their presence at your commencement, whatever year it is. And when I stand there and sing those songs to the top of my voice, I am endorsing you. Don't make me ashamed of you. In the midst of one of our tough moments with the man, our staff was facing him with their feelings, and there was a lot of anger, appropriately. And I'll never forget it. A couple of you in here were there. I'll never forget when one of the young men stood up and looked at the man and said to him, and his wife sitting at the other end of the table, heart broken. And this man said to him, shame on you! Shame on you! Just like that. And I thought, say on. Say it. Say it so it rings through these walls. And it gets into my head in a way that I'll never forget it. I'll never forget the way that was said. I hope you will never hear those words. Let him or her who thinks you stand take heed, lest you fall. Please, for the sake of Christ and for the glory of God, we're soldiers of the cross. We're followers. Get in the ranks. Stand tall. Fight the enemy. We'll cooperate with him.
Lord, today we feel the passion of the Spirit of God in and around us. And we all need this warning. I need it. I need it as much as any single individual or married individual, older or younger, faculty or student in this place. I need to hear this personally. I've been through this so many times, Lord. I just want to scream. I just pray by your grace that somehow you will rivet these words in our minds. May we never forget this exhortation. May we spend our lives taking heed because you are holy and your work is sacred. In the name of Jesus, we pray.